Matthew's Gospel and the 7th chapter in your Bibles. The Gospel of Matthew and the 7th chapter. In the closing portion of chapter 7, which is the closing section of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus has been drawing attention to the sharp, stark contrast that exists between those who are going to be part of His kingdom and those who will not be part of His kingdom. The bulk of the Sermon on the Mount, He has drawn attention to the character and characteristics of those who are believers in Him and thus will be part of His kingdom. In the closing section of this sermon, He's now drawing the contrast and warning about the danger that exists of not believing in Him, of missing the way to life. It started in verses 13 and 14, where He said there was a broad gate and a broad way that ends in destruction. There was a narrow gate and a narrow way, and it ends in life. And there are many on the broad way going to destruction. There are few that find the narrow gate and go to life. Jesus Christ Himself is the narrow gate. Only those who come to believe in Him experience forgiveness of sins and are destined to eternity in His presence. Now, the existing of two ways brings our attention to danger, that there is not only a way to life and a way to death, there is also a representative of God who points the way to life and a representative of the devil who points the way to death. There are false prophets as well as true prophets. And what He does is warn in verses 15 and following about the danger of false prophets. There are those who will present themselves as representatives of God, but will point you to the broad gate that leads to destruction. Now, how are you going to know the genuine and the false? That was the subject of verses 15 through 20. Simply, you know them by their fruit. And we noted the characteristic of false prophets is they come dressed as genuine. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. So, in the initial contact, they might appear as sheep. But if you examine them closely, and note that you must examine them closely, you find them to be false. And for some, you must examine them very closely. The better the counterfeit, the more carefully it has to be examined before you determine it is counterfeit. The point is, by their fruits you shall know them. The character of their lives, the conduct of their lives, and the doctrine that they hold. That reveals whether they belong to God or not, whether they are true or not. Now, the same theme continues on into verses 21 to 23, where we're going to focus our attention in our study today. The contrast between false prophets and true prophets, the warning about false prophets, and He draws attention to just how dangerous this can be. The question always comes up when we talk about false prophets, and it came up again after our study last week. Do these false prophets know they're false? Do these false religious leaders know they're false religious leaders? And the startling thing that Jesus is going to emphasize in the portion we're going to look at today is they are totally self-deceived. That many of these who present themselves as genuine but are false are not going to realize they were false until they stand before Jesus Christ to be sentenced to hell. And they are going to be surprised when they stand before Christ that they are not accepted by Him. So that accounts for why some of them can be so convicted and so convinced in their teaching and their preaching. They really believe that they are God's spokesman on the way to heaven. But they'll find out when they come to the judgment seat of Christ that they don't belong to Him at all and they are destined for hell. The contrast in this section is between those who say and those who do. The issue is still, as it has been in the previous verses, on doing. And the true children of God are those who are doing the will of God. Note verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, you note the subject here is entrance into the kingdom of heaven. That has been the subject of the whole Sermon on the Mount. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus Christ the Messiah will establish a kingdom on this earth over which he will rule and reign. Now, who is going to get into that kingdom and who is not? And as we've noted in our previous studies, it really becomes a description of a believer. And a believer's character manifests the character of God consistently through all dispensations or ages of time. You've got to underline two phrases in verse 21. See the contrast. The first one, not everyone who says, and then underline, but he who does. You see the contrast? Not everyone who says, but he who does. So there will be many who say the right thing, but only those who not only say the right thing, but do the right thing, are going into the kingdom of heaven. Now, you right away get a glimpse of how deceitful these false prophets are. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. These who are going to be condemned to hell, that Jesus is talking about, acknowledge Christ as Lord. That is crucial and necessary for salvation. They have that in common with genuine prophets or genuine believers. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, no man can call Jesus Christ Lord except by the Spirit of God. It's only through the ministry of the Spirit of God that a person comes to understand that Jesus Christ is Lord and believes in him. Now, these acknowledge the Lordship, but they don't understand it or submit themselves to it. It's not enough to verbally say, yes, Jesus is Lord. So that becomes crucial test right away, a crucial indicator. I can't tell that a person's a believer just because he says, I believe Jesus Christ is Lord. Or I do this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because many are going to stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment day and be sentenced to hell, and they call Jesus Christ Lord. Look back in Matthew. This is not a new subject. It comes out of the Old Testament prophet, Malachi, just before the book of Matthew. The last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And in chapter 1 and verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. You see, they honored him with their lips. They called him father. They called him master. But they did not submit themselves to him. That's the point Jesus is making. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but it's those who do the will. Because if you have really recognized and understood him as Lord, submitted yourself to him as Lord, then you will do his will. If you don't do his will, then the word Lord means nothing. The Lord is the sovereign, the ruler. And so if you really recognize him as Lord, then you will submit to him. You will do the will of God. Look over in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. We marked in the morning service. It really is great to hear the pages at Indian Hill. Really like that sound of all the pages going. Even when it takes a long time for them to stop, I still like to hear them. Luke 6, 46. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? In other words, what is the significance of calling me Lord and not doing what I tell you? Isn't the Lord the sovereign, the master, the ruler? Well, to call me Lord and not do what I say is a contradiction. It's an indication you don't recognize me as Lord at all. You're simply mouthing words. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but the one who does the will. Now, it's important to recognize him as Lord. You cannot be saved if you do not recognize Jesus Christ as Lord. But you are not saved just by mouthing Lord. So that's a word of warning today. There are going to be those who are going to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the Lord. But they are not truly children of God. They don't truly belong to him. You're going to see that it's going to get more and more difficult. It's going to take more and more careful discernment to recognize who is genuine and who is not. Look into verse 22 of Matthew 7. Many will say to me on that day. Now, first let's set the time framework here. Many will say to me on that day. And that expression, on that day, is the key to when we're talking about here. It's an expression that comes out of the Old Testament, and it refers to messianic days. The Jew hearing this, and Jesus is addressing Jews, would right away identify the time as messianic time. Look at just one Old Testament prophet, Isaiah. Turn back to Isaiah. Right about the middle of your Old Testament. And the second chapter, this expression is used a number of times in the Old Testament. I've just limited our use to Isaiah for time. Isaiah and the second chapter. We're in the context of the coming messianic kingdom in Isaiah chapter 2. You'll have to read it for yourself for the context. And note then when you jump down to verse 11. The proud look of man will be abased. The loftiness of man will be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. You see, in the day when the Messiah comes and rules and reigns, God alone will be exalted. You know the expression, it will happen in that day. Look down to verse 17. Repeats again. In the pride of man will be humbled, the loftiness of men will be abased, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Look over in chapter 4 of Isaiah, verse 2. Again, the context of the coming of Messiah to rule and reign. In that day, there's our expression again, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel, and so on. It will happen in that day. What does in that day mean? You're a Jew with an Old Testament background? It means in the days of the Messiah. Look over in chapter 10. Verse 20. Now it will come about in that day, there's our expression again, that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Talking about the salvation of Israel in the days of the Messiah. In that day. So when you come over to Matthew chapter 7, and Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, right away, talking about the days of the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes to earth, the first thing he will do is set up a judgment. Judgments that are laid out in some detail in the Old Testament. And he will sift out from the earth the believer and the unbeliever, and all unbelievers will be executed, and all believers will go into his kingdom. So he is talking about the judgment that will precede the setting up of his earthly kingdom. Now let me set for you the context more broadly. The next event in prophecy is the rapture of the church, when all true believers are bodily removed from the earth into the presence of God. Then there will be a 7 years tribulation on the earth. In that 7 years tribulation, many people will come to believe in Christ. Many people will die. At the end of the 7 years, Christ will bodily return to earth to set up his earthly kingdom. In preparation for the setting up of that kingdom, he will set up a throne of judgment, and that's when that day is talked about here, when people then are drawn before him to determine who will go into his kingdom and who will not. The particular focal point is the setting up of the earthly kingdom, but the principles of judgment are the same for any of the judgments that we would talk about over which Christ rules in Scripture. Now back in Matthew 7:21, chapter 7, verse 22. Notice he'll say, many will say to me on that day. Christ is the judge. John chapter 5, verse 22, and again in verse 27, Jesus said that the Father judges no man, but he has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. Jesus Christ is the judge of all humanity. And he will judge every single human being ever born into the human race will come to stand before him at judgment at one time or another. This particular judgment is brought out in Matthew chapter 25. Turn over there quickly. You see how glorious a scene it's going to be. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The time we're talking about in Matthew chapter 7. All of Matthew chapter 25 is given to the judgment, starting with the parable of the 10 virgins, then the talents, then the sheep-goat judgment. All referring to judgments that will take place when Christ returns to earth to set up his kingdom. The sheep and goats refers to the judgment of the Gentiles. The parable of the 10 virgins focuses on the nation Israel as well as the town. Christ is the judge. Now, you note the tremendous authority and position that Christ claims for himself here. On that day, the day of the Messiah is coming, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. He claims here to be the sovereign judge of all mankind. That I am the one who will exercise judgment and determine the eternal destiny of humanity. It's a tremendous claim to be the Son of God, the Messiah, and the sovereign God himself. And he makes such statements. Now, it's not those who say, Lord, Lord, who are going into the kingdom, but those who do the will of the Father. Now, we see that some counterfeits then are even going to claim to recognize that Christ is Lord. It gets more confusing. They are going to claim that they did the will of God. Note how verse 22 goes on. They will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons. In your name perform many miracles. We did the will of God. We prophesied, we cast out demons, we did miracles, and you know, they did it all in the name of Christ. When they put their hands on that person's head and said, in the name of Jesus, I command that demon to come out. In the name of Jesus, I command you to be healed. They did it in the name of Jesus. You note the conclusion of it before we look at the details here. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You know, these people have come through their entire lives and now stand with eternity in the balance, and they have been totally deceived. They thought right up to this point that they were representing God, were servants of God, and were on their way to heaven. Totally self-deceived. So you ask, do these false teachers and false prophets know that they're not genuine? I take it in a vast number of the cases, they don't have any idea. They really believe they're the servants of God called by him and are doing his work. And they can show you that they're doing the will of God. They've prophesied, they've cast out demons, and they've done many miracles. Not just a few little ones. We did many miracles. But totally self-deceived. That's, to me, a striking thing. Now it's not only that what they say is confusing because they claim that Christ is Lord, but what they do becomes confusing. Because they are doing supernatural things and giving the credit to Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to the judgment, he says, I never knew. We never had a relationship. That word know has intensity about it. It comes out of the Old Testament as well. It means to know with favor. And there was never any relationship between Jesus Christ and these individuals. You see why I said that it's going to take tremendous discernment to recognize some counterfeits? You know, we lose sight of the fact that not only does God have supernatural power, but so does Satan. Now, there is no question here raised about the genuineness of their prophecies, about the genuineness of their casting out of demons, about the genuineness of their miracles. Christ does not say, look, that was all a hoax. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't, but he doesn't attack them on that point. The issue is not whether they prophesied. The issue is not whether they cast out demons. The issue is not whether they did miracles. The only issue was, did Jesus Christ know them? Eternity hinges on that fact. A personal relationship with Christ through faith in his finished work. And even without that relationship, people can prophesy, people can cast out demons, and people can do mighty miracles. Turn back to the book of Job. The book of Job. Part of the problem here is we underestimate the power and cleverness of Satan. We studied in our previous study that Paul writes to the Corinthians and says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He presents himself as a servant of God, and so it is no wonder that his servants also do the same. So Satan wants to present a counterfeit prophet, a counterfeit Bible teacher. All right, first thing he knows is a counterfeit has got to look genuine. So those people are going to want to know, what does he say about Christ? So he's going to have to say Christ is Lord, or else they're going to reject him right off. Secondly, they're going to look to see what kind of power characterizes his life and ministry. Throw in some miracles, so that when they examine what he says and what he does, it's going to look awful good. Satan has that kind of power. Look in Job chapter 1. Now you're familiar in the first chapter of Job. Satan and God are having a discussion. Strikes us as somewhat startling. But even till today, Satan has not lost his access into the presence of God. He still has access to go into heaven and talk with God. He has lost his position in heaven, but he has not lost his access. In Job chapter 1, Satan is discussing with God the matter of Job. And you can read the context for all the discussion, but come down to verse 12. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he, Job, has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Satan says, you have the freedom to exercise your power in Job's life, only you can't touch him physically. So verse 13, now it happened. On the day that his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and all this was going on, verse 15, the Sabaeans attacked and took them. Satan had the power to raise up an opposing force and have part of Job's household killed. Verse 16, another comes and says, the fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them. Satan had the power to call down the fire of God from heaven and bring destruction to the household and possessions of Job. Verse 17, another comes and says, the Chaldeans came and slew. Another army raised up to attack his household. Verse 18, while he was still speaking, another came also. Your sons and daughters and so on were in the house. Verse 19, a great wind came across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house. It fell and killed them. He had the power over nature to cause a great catastrophic wind to blow and bring destruction. He raised up armies. He calls down fire from heaven. He brings the natural elements of the wind to bring destruction, all supernaturally. You know, all God had to do was say, I'm moving back to restraint. You can exercise your power. You know, Satan has the power to do it. All God has to say is, I'm moving back to restraint a little bit. In chapter 2, Satan and God are discussing again in verse 6. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he, Job, is in your power. Only spare his life. You know what, again, Satan doesn't need more power. God simply has to remove the restraints. Now Satan is allowed to attack the physical body of Job, but he's not allowed to kill him. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. You see the supernatural power of Satan? He could bring sickness and physical disaster upon Job's body. had the power to do it. All God had to do was move back the restraints a little bit. We fail to remember who we're dealing with. Just because the supernatural happens doesn't mean it's from God at all. Satan is a supernatural being with awesome supernatural power over the elements, over people, over diseases and illness and whatever. All he needs is God to remove the restraint so that he can operate. Look over in Matthew chapter 24. You know, the Bible indicates that the greatest time of the miraculous is yet in the future, apart from the time when Jesus Christ himself was on earth. And it'll happen primarily in the Great Tribulation, 7-year tribulation, when Satan will raise up counterfeits to Christ. And look in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders. No, not little signs and wonders, but great signs and wonders. Dramatic, miraculous things happening. So as to mislead, if possible, even the very elect. It's going to be so dramatic and so striking that if it were possible, it would even lead the elect astray from God. I take it much of what we see today is preparation for the great breaking forth of miracles that's going to happen. That time when the restraints on Satan are lifted to a greater extent than they ever have before. And supernatural will characterize much of what goes on in the religious realm. But it will all be false. Look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here we're talking about the Antichrist, that man who will be Satan's greatest counterfeit, his master imitation of Christ. And we read in verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and pseudo-wonders, false wonders. You know, the Antichrist will have tremendous power, and it's all in the context of the activity of Satan. Not God's power. So they are not signs and wonders that direct your attention to God, but they are false, and they direct your attention away from Him. Let me read to you just from Revelation 13, verse 13. He performs great signs so that He even makes fire come down out of heaven in the presence of men. That's supernatural power. Yet it's going to be by the one who is anti-Christ. Satan has supernatural power, tremendous power. Turn back to Deuteronomy 13. I think there's a good explanation here for what is going on. We've got to understand this in light of the day in which we live. Deuteronomy chapter 13. We looked at this in a previous study. It opens up, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true. No, we're not talking about here a hoax. This was a genuine, miraculous event. And then he lures you after another god. Verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Now, you ought to underline this last statement in that verse. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God, fear Him, keep His commandments. You see what has happened? God has pulled back the restraints to allow Satan to work and do the miraculous, to test His people and the genuineness of their love. And I wonder how we're going to stand in the day in which we live when believers exercise such pitifully poor discernment because someone gets on the TV and says, I'm doing this in the name of the Lord, and does something striking, believers say, oh my, isn't that wonderful? The Lord is testing the genuineness of your love for him. You really loved him to be discerned, to be sifting these through, examining carefully. What excuses there for a child of God to be pattering after the imitations of Satan? So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12 that it is an evil and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign. And it's characteristic of our generation. Let somebody who has some power of oratory and can claim to do something miraculous, and he can pack them in, and the checks keep coming. And the tragedy is Christians get on the bandwagon and follow in line with the evil adulterous generation seeking for a sign, and they're doing the same. And they fail to realize that there is another one who can give signs. Satan himself. The Lord God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Come back to Matthew chapter 7. You do, let me say something else there. These false prophets are going to do mighty miraculous things in many cases. We spend more time trying to determine whether it was really a miracle or not than we really need to. I don't realize that they're going to say many, many true things. We already saw that they'll acknowledge that Christ is Lord, right down until they stand in his presence at the judgment seat. We don't have time to look at Balaam the prophet. No, just jot down Numbers 23 and 24. You've got to read that account. Here is a prophet who is an apostate. He is a false prophet, yet he proclaims much of the truth of God to heathen people. Yet he is destroyed as an apostate being, as an unbeliever by God. He's an example of false prophets in the New Testament. Another example, look over in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. It's amazing how crafty Satan is. What a great counterfeiter Satan is. Look in Acts chapter 16. Verse 16. Something that happened to Paul and those who were with him. Acts 16, verse 16. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit, my fortune teller. She had a demonic spirit indwelling her that enabled her to do supernatural things in telling the future. Now note, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Now you examine what that demon proclaimed through that girl. I can find no doctrinal error in it at all. It's true. These men are bondservants of the Most High God. That is exactly accurate and true. They are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. That's exactly what Paul was doing. There is no doctrinal error in that at all. And yet the source of it is a demon. That's a little bit unnerving. Eventually Paul can't take it any longer because he doesn't want the testimony of a demon. And he casts the demon out of the girl. Jesus had the same thing during his earthly ministry. He confronted the demons who were indwelling people, and they said, we know who you are, the Holy One of God, exactly doctrinally accurate. Yet the source of that statement comes from a demonic being. Christ forbid them to speak, to testify who he is. What that tells me? I can expect that some of these false prophets and false teachers are going to say a lot of the truth. You know what? It's getting pretty hairy now, isn't it? I don't think I trust anybody. How am I going to know? So much of what they say is true. So much of what they do is really impressive. What am I left with? Are they doing the will of God? See, we're driven back to that basic point. Does their character manifest the character of God? is their life characterized and permeated with godliness. You know the difficulty with many of these? All we know about them is what you see on TV. I heard what they said on TV. They did some striking things. But we don't know enough about their personal life and don't have enough contact there to know whether they manifest godliness or not. I would have nothing to do with supporting a person in any way that I did not know rather intimately the character and quality of their lives. How else do you know? That's what Jesus said. Doing the will of my Father. And it's not good enough to do miracles. It's not good enough to cast out demons. It's not good enough to prophesy. It's not good enough to say Jesus is Lord. You must look, are they doing the will of my Father? Are they permeated with the character of God in their life? If not, they're not genuine. Depart from me. I never knew you. You see, the better the counterfeit, the more closely you have to look. You know, somebody brings a $100 bill out of a Monopoly game and hands it to you. You say, oh, this is false. This is a fake. How do you know? I recognize it right away. But you know what? The better the counterfeit, the more closely you have to look. There's everything in between the play money down to the professional counterfeiter. And when you get over here where you have a professional counterfeiter, he can give you a $100 bill and you can look at it and say, fine, and put it in your pocket. And it takes somebody who has a trained eye to look and say, hey, you know, that's not genuine. They know what they're looking for. You know, we are dealing with the master counterfeiter in the spiritual realm. We do not give him his due and his credit. He is a super powerful spirit being with the ability to do tremendous things. And if you just look over the surface, you're going to be deceived by his counterfeit. He's a master at it. We've been warned by it. Christ said in Matthew 24, I have told you these things in advance. Yet we have some Christians sitting there saying, I heard him talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he did that, he gave credit. He did it in the name of the Lord. And God's getting the credit. And Jesus says, if you do the will of my Father who's in heaven, you know, from what I've seen or what I've heard, you better see and hear a lot. You better examine closely. Now, I want you to understand, I'm not saying that I believe everyone on TV and every preacher on the radio is going to hell. I'm sure about the preachers on the radio because we're on the radio. I don't believe that. I believe there are some men proclaiming the truth of God through the TV ministry. I believe there are some men proclaiming the truth of God through the radio ministry. Praise God for them. I'm saying we need to be discerning. There are many false teachers and false preachers in the pulpits of the churches throughout the land who aren't on either. We use those as an example, but it's definitely not limited to them. This city's full of them in the churches around. They have no relationship with God. They don't even claim as much as is claimed by these false teachers. But we as a people need to be discerning. And the less you know about the personal life of an individual, the less you can be sure about their genuineness. The conclusion of their life is in verse 23 of Matthew 7. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's expanded in Matthew 25, verse 41, and again in verse 46, where Jesus says, depart from me, accursed one, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And he concludes the chapter by saying, these go away into eternal fire, while the others go away into eternal life. The conclusion of this. I think the scripture is clear that good works is what we're talking about. Godliness must characterize the life of a child of God. Now, it is a natural result. It is a result I am responsible to build upon, to submit myself to the Spirit of God, to allow Him to control me, to build me and mature me. But it is part of the natural process. And without the transformed life, you're not a child of God. Good works were foreordained by God that His children should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10 says. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, two verses I want you to take with you as we close. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul writing to the Corinthians, a church, a professing, believing church. He talks about the crucifixion of Christ in verse 4. Then in verse 5 he says, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless you indeed fail the test? So he exhorts them, test yourself, examine yourself. Christ Jesus resides in you, if you're truly a believer. And if Jesus Christ resides in you, he's made you a new creature. He indwells you now to produce his character. Examine yourself. Is there anything of the character of Christ in your life? Not saying you come to Indian Hills. Don't ask if you were baptized here, if you're on the staff here. Is your life characterized by godliness? Say, oh, well, you know, I trusted Christ when I was poor, was baptized. Is your life characterized by godliness? Look, I believe Jesus is Lord. Is your life characterized by godliness? That's the test. Now, note here, you're not saved by having a life of godliness. But when you are saved, you will have a life of God. You can't say, well, look, I'm going to clean up my act here. I'm going to be more what I believe God would want me to be. That's fine if you're a believer. Draw upon the Spirit's power to do it. But we're talking about those who become believers in Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved unless you come to recognize Jesus Christ as Lord. He's the Son of God who died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sins. He was raised because that penalty had been paid. When you believe in him and his finished work, you are saved eternally. But when you believe in him and are saved eternally, your life is transformed from within. The Son of God himself resides in your life, and he begins to produce his character. You do the will of God who is in heaven. Have you really examined yourself? You know, the danger is I'm going to run on by this and examine someone else. I'm going to examine these TV preachers. I'm going to examine these people in this congregation. Nowhere Paul says examine yourself. Danger, we go right on by this. There are people that sit at Indian Hills Community Church week after week after week. They're going to hear this message and it's going to go right by them. They're not going to take the time to stop and examine themselves. To consider, have I really trusted Jesus Christ as the one who died for me? Does my life bear evidence of his character implanted in me by the new birth? Look over in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says the same thing. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter talked about the qualities of a godly life. And then in verse 10, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. The production of the qualities of the life of Christ, his character, produced in me that testifies to the reality of my salvation. Have you examined yourself? Have you come to believe in Jesus Christ? Does your life testify to the reality of that salvation by manifesting godly character? If not, you're not a believer. Don't care what you say. Don't care if you were baptized here. Don't care if you were Sunday school teacher here. Doesn't matter if you're on the staff here. If you've not come to believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and had your life transformed by faith in him, resulting in a transformed life, you don't belong to God. Not those who say, Lord, Lord, it's those who do the will of my Father. You must acknowledge him as Lord, but you must do his will. The two are inseparably linked together. Important we examine ourselves. Important that we be true with one another. I think that perhaps one of the best demonstrations of love that could take place in this congregation is for some of us to confront one another. Honestly. And say, I've known you for some time. We've attended church together. But I'm concerned. Do you really believe that God's character is seen in your life? Are there any evidences of his character? That's a fearful thing. You know why?
but they're not the children of God. That's going to grate on them, and they're going to resent it. But he would confront them all day.
But eternity is the issue. I should go on through life saying, oh yes, so-and-so attends Indian Hills. I see them every Sunday, but I really don't think that they manifest anything of God's character in their life. Then in love, you ought to confront them about it. I'm not talking about going on a witch hunt. We're going to examine our lives. There's not going to be one of us who are perfectly consistent. I see many areas of shortcoming and failure in my own life. And if you examine my life carefully, you'll probably see more than I do. But the test is, do I see anything of the character of God in my life? And I see change. And you may not have known me very long, but if you've known me very long, you would see change. I am a different person. God has changed me. That's crucial. As we look around at one another, we don't want to be on a witch hunt and say, aha, I see an inconsistency. Probably not a believer. Maybe it's just a believer struggle. But we've got to be honest with one another. We look around and see people who don't manifest anything of God's character. Then we need to be open to be used of the Spirit. To minister to that person, that perhaps the Spirit of God will use us to bring them to life in Christ. And then we need to be careful in our exposure. You know, there are many teachers, many leaders presented. It's the media that opens up a whole diverse reality. The whole spectrum. I need to be very careful what I expose myself to. Is this truly a person who is speaking the Word of God and manifesting the Word of God in his life? Say, I don't know. Then I wouldn't want anything to do with it. If I can't know enough about their lives rather intimately to know that their lives manifest godliness through and through, then I want nothing to do with supporting them. Maybe they are genuine, but I don't know enough about them to stand behind them. We need to be very careful that we're faithful to God. So that if he tests us, we might prove our love to him by faith in us and submitting ourselves to him as Lord and following his leadership. Father, we praise you for the simplicity of your word, that it's true, Lord, that we can base our lives upon it. Lord, thank you for the challenge concerning false teachers and false professors, those who claim a relationship with you but don't belong to you at all. Lord, we're reminded of how careful we need to be. Lord, that we need to stand firm upon your word. We need to examine ourselves personally to be sure that we're in the faith. Father, we need to exercise discernment with the teachings and the teachers that present themselves to us. We desire to be a people that are characterized by godliness, that exalt you in our lives and in our lifestyle. Lord, make us faithful to the word. We ask in Christ's name.